fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to the program. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call and talk to me on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the show account is at Cale Clark Show. You can also email me, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. And I'm going to actually start with a little levity to lighten your day, but there is going to be a spiritual point to this. And I've told producer Lucas, hey, when you post this episode later as a podcast, I want you to call it Justin Bieber, Tim Biebs, and Soul Food. And, you know, maybe we'll get some extra hits, some extra downloads, because we put Justin Bieber's name in there. We had a show on Jordan Peterson a while ago, and we called it Jordan Peterson and something, and wow, it got like a mega download. So
it must be a Canadian thing.
I guess so. Well, one thing that's I actually thought, producer Lucas, you were getting ready to move to Canada, as so many have threatened to do over the years. I'm going to move to Canada.
Yeah.
Because I saw this morning on Twitter, and I shared this with you, that Tim Hortons, which is, it's kind of like Canada's version of Dunkin' Donuts. It's a very, very popular coffee and donut chain, and they do other kinds of food too. But this is kind of producer Lucas's dream come true, because Lucas is really he's one of the biggest Justin Bieber fans in the world. He grew up with three posters on his wall, Gwen Stefani, Beethoven, and Justin Bieber. We've established that. And today, Tim Hortons announced that they were partnering with Justin Bieber to create something called Tim Biebs. And by the way, that's based on their little donuts that they call Timbits. Now, they sell regular donuts, but eventually they decided, you know what, we can't waste the donut holes, so we're going to actually make them for sale as well. And so the little round donut holes, they call those Timbits, and they come in different flavors too, and they're quite popular. And Bieber has been a huge Tim Hortons fan his whole life, of course, growing up in Canada. And here's the brainstorming collaboration that Justin Bieber had with Tim Hortons to create Tim Biebs. Check it out.
I have a seat. We have some coffee for you. And I'm just going to take you through it. Mm-hmm. So, Justin, we know you've always loved Tim's.
Obsessed.
Which is why we're so excited to partner with you to create brand new Timbit flavors.
Let's go. Brainstorming. Could you imagine if we did a birthday cake waffle Timbit?
Oh, my. Yes. I can't even read my writing. It's so good.
Think. Apple, banana.
Apple. Mm. No. Mm.
Thinking cap. Put on the thinking cap.
Yeah.
Apricot latte.
Yes.
No, that's weird.
Sorry.
Think, Justin. Think.
Yeah, get it out.
Sour cream chocolate chip.
Yes.
What if we do a chocolate white fudge?
There it is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now all we need is a name. Timbits by Justin Bieber. No. Justin Bieber's Timbits.
I got it. Tim Biebs.
It's perfect.
Introducing my new Tim Biebs. Birthday cake waffle, sour cream chocolate chip, and chocolate white fudge. Only at Tim's.
There it is. And by the way, when they were putting their thinking caps on, they were actually putting on hockey helmets. So you couldn't see that. That was in the video. So that came out on the Tim Hortons Twitter account today. And so I posted this, alerted producer Lucas to this. And
it
right
made
away,
my day, Cale. It made my day.
It made your day. It made your life. Made your year. And right away, our friend Father Harrison Ayer, he was pouncing on this like a jungle cat. You know, he said, as soon as we posted this, he said in all caps, "The end is nigh. Repent." The end is nigh. Repent. And I'm not sure why he wants us to repent. It could possibly be because a couple of days ago he actually tweeted something very controversial. Did Father Harrison Ayer? He actually said that he preferred Dunkin' Donuts to Tim Hortons. And since he's Canadian, he obviously got attacked on Twitter. He became the target of a Twitter mob. And so I hope he's doing okay. But I do want to talk about Justin Bieber, Tim Biebs. And by the way, Lucas, you don't have to move to Canada, because they are also going to be available in the United States. So that's the good news for you. You don't have to pack up the family and move. But you can still follow Justin and be obsessed with him and his Tim Biebs from right where you are. You'll just have to drive to the nearest Tim Hortons. There's a few locations in the U.S., you know, the kind of border towns, all that sort of stuff. But we need to feed on more. Man does not live by Tim Biebs alone. That is for sure. We need to be fed by God, because we need soul food. And this is something that Bieber himself had to discover. And there was a recent profile of Justin Bieber. I don't know if you guys have heard this, but Bieber has found God. He went through some really, really rough spiritual times. And in his new album, Justice, which came out earlier this year, he has a lot of songs that he's married now to his wife, Haley. And he's rediscovered faith. And he was really at rock bottom, despite having maybe being one of the top five most famous people on earth. He was really not in a good place spiritually, despite having every possible material advantage you could possibly want in life. And I know you've been following producer Lucas's spiritual journey pretty closely.
Yeah, it's been really cool to see. It's neat because I feel like a lot of times in celebrities, they're not super willing to open up. And Justin has been like so open about his journey, like overall, and then with his faith journey as well. And so when this came out in GQ, I thought it was really cool. He was just like, he wants to encourage other people. And I think that's a really, really cool thing.
Yeah, I think so too. And if you've ever, you know, had the hankering to become famous, you really should in some ways thank your lucky stars if you're not, because it is not all it's cracked up to be. In every celebrity, how many celebrities have been in rehab? I mean, how many celebrities actually handle it well? They're few and far between. I can't think of any celebrity who hasn't struggled publicly and has it all together, has a great spiritual life, great home life, great friendships. They've all had some issues, because there's something not quite natural about this. And a lot of people can handle failure and their faith can come out intact. Not a lot of people can handle success. And Justin Bieber didn't handle it well. By his own admission, as things really kicked into, you know, the stratosphere for him. And he grew up not too far from where I live in Canada, a place called London, Ontario. And he started off making YouTube videos, singing on the streets and just playing guitar as a kid. And people loved it. He knew he had a gift. And obviously he got signed, he got discovered. And things started to snowball really, really quickly for him. And Zach Barron interviewed him for GQ magazine not long ago. And it's really interesting how he opened the interview with Justin Bieber. And this is really the classic testimony, right? When people give a testimony, and if you grew up in some Protestant backgrounds, they have some evangelical churches, they have a tradition of people standing up in church and giving their testimony, you know, what God is doing in my life. And that can really be encouraging to other people. And we should really be doing this more in the Catholic tradition as well. Of course, St. Augustine's Confessions, it's really just a big testimony. This is how God changed my life. And of course, he wrote that line that I never get tired of repeating, probably the most famous line written outside of the Bible. You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. He said that at the beginning of his confessions. And he tried a lot of things in creation that people would want to do, and it didn't satisfy him. And the same is true of Justin Bieber. And he kind of gives his confessions to Zach Barron, who's interviewing him for GQ magazine. And here's how he starts off the interview. He said, quote, Justin Bieber and I have just met when I ask him something, and he talks and talks. For 10 illuminating and uninterrupted minutes, he talks. He talks about God and faith and castles in Ireland, about shame and drugs and marriage. He talks about what it is to feel empty inside and what it is to feel full. At one point he says, I'm going to wrap it up here, but he doesn't. He just keeps going. And that is what it is to talk to Justin Bieber now, like you're in the confessional booth with him. Like whatever rules about privacy or the thick, opaque wall of massive celebrity that people like Bieber are supposed to follow don't apply. If I'm being honest, I had been expecting someone else entirely, someone more monosyllabic, someone more distracted, someone more unhappy, someone more like the guy I'm pretty sure Justin Bieber was not all that long ago. And now I am so thrown that the best I can do is stammer out some version of, how did you become this person? By which I mean seemingly guileless, bursting with the desire to connect, to tell his own story in case it might be of use to anyone else, end of quote. And that's really the very nature of testimony. And our stories are of use to other people. How God is working in the individual drama of our own lives, that is of interest to people because it gives them hope that they can find God too. And that's really what Bieber did in this interview. He kind of gave his testimony, if you will, to the writer who straight out says, I'm not a believer in God. And this is one of the things that Bieber said in the article. This I found really fascinating. He said, hurt people hurt people. I like that quote. And that's kind of who he was. He was a hurting individual. He said, hurt people hurt people. And Bieber also was quoted as saying, I'm trying to remember this quote. I don't know if it's biblical, if it's in the Bible, but I do remember this quote, the comforted become the comforters. And what he was probably referring to there was St. Paul's talking about the being able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Anyways, Bieber goes on to say, quote, I don't know if you've heard that before, but I really do feel comforted. I have a wife who I adore. I feel comforted by. I feel safe. I feel like my relationship with God is wonderful. And I have this outpouring of love that I want to be able to share with people, you know? End of quote. And the writer goes on to say, people have perceived him in the past as being anything but full of love and not exactly a comforting presence. But now Bieber is all about asking himself this question, how can I be of service? How can I be of service? And St. Jose Maria once said, hey, if you want to be useful, serve. If you want to be of use to someone else, serve. And this is what Jesus did. In the gospel, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is what Bieber said again. And here's another quote from him from the GQ interview. He said, I don't want to let my shame of my past dictate what I'm able to do now for people. A lot of people let their past weigh them down and they never do what they want to do because they think they're not good enough. But I'm just like, I did a bunch of stupid stuff. That's okay. I'm still available. He didn't say stuff. I edited that for family television and radio. That's okay. I'm still available. I'm still available to help, and I'm still worthy of helping. I'm still worthy of helping. And I think that's a really healthy perspective. He's now allowing himself to be defined by his past and letting it weigh him down. He's accepted forgiveness, and he's moved on. He's moved on. And it's an interesting piece. It's a really long interview with Bieber. And one of the things that Zach Barron, who wrote the article, said was that he said, being famous breaks something in your brain, especially when your fame comes as a result of your talent from the thing you've loved and nurtured and worked at since you were young. Bieber earned his success while he was still a child. Then his gift turned into a snake and bit him. How do you become a good or well-adjusted or normal person when you don't have access to a single normal thing in your life? You can't. You don't. And Bieber had also told him, he said, I woke up one day and I'm unhappy. I have all the success in the world, but you're just like, what is this worth if I'm still feeling empty inside? Well, eventually he did find God. And how this happened for him, how he did find God in the end was he was starting to hang around different churches. And we've talked on this program before about Hillsong, which is a very famous evangelical outfit based out of Australia. They've had all kinds of issues with the law and with their founding pastor being involved in abuse. And there was another case involving this guy, Carl Lentz, different guy, who's also now disgraced, who was fired from the Hillsong congregation for moral failures. He was kind of a celebrity pastor. And he was really good friends with Justin Bieber. And this is also kind of interesting. It's instructive for people in the church as well. In the article, it says, Bieber doesn't mention Carl Lentz by name or even indirectly, but he says he has seen firsthand how faith can also morph into just another kind of celebrity worship. And Bieber's quote is saying, I think so many pastors put themselves on this pedestal, and it's basically church can be surrounded around the man, the pastor, the guy, and it's like, this guy has this ultimate relationship with God that we all want, but we can't get because we're not this guy. That's not the reality, though. The reality is every human being has the same access to God. And Bieber's right about that. Bieber's right about that. There is a danger. There's a danger in the Christian celebrity world. That very term, Christian celebrity or Catholic celebrity, is kind of an oxymoron in itself. And there are a lot of famous Catholic names in the media, maybe Catholic radio or something. Not me, of course, but it's an odd place to be. And these people can often be put on a pedestal as well. And that's the only person who should be on a pedestal is our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Our Lady and all the saints who are in heaven, they have made it in the spiritual life. We know this. And so we can look to them for encouragement. We're going to talk about one of those later on, by the way. Pope St. Leo the Great. It's his feast day today. We're going to talk about how he faced off against Attila the Hun. Somebody's got to make a movie about this. This is unbelievable. One of the most evil men in the history of the world. He stared him down, went face to face with him, and convinced him not to attack Rome. It's an incredible story. We're going to talk about that later. But these are the people who should be our spiritual heroes. But you know, there are a lot of everyday Christians that can inspire us. And when Bieber was 15 years old, he met this guy named Judah Smith, who was a Protestant minister. And when he met this guy, never asked him for anything. He never asked him for money, never asked him to donate to his local Protestant congregation, never asked him for anything. And he just kind of became friends with him. And he would hang out with this guy. He would have dinner with his family. Bieber noticed how much they cared for one another. And he always wanted that because he came from a broken home. His parents split up and things were tough for him. And then he became a celebrity when he was very, very young. And he was just in the grind of the celebrity machine, just cranking out albums in the studio all the time and traveling. And the adults that were in his life were basically just trying to get him to the next event and keep the machine going. And he didn't exactly have a lot of stable mentors in his experience. So at any rate, he eventually found God, and he needs to find the church, of course, that was established by God, the Catholic Church. That's the next step for Bieber. But I'm happy for him that he's found peace and he's married now and he seems to have things in a lot better perspective than what he used to. And in fact, one of his songs that he just put out and producer Lucas, you could talk to me about this a little bit. He posted this song and there was a guy who listened to it on YouTube who maybe the words of this song touched his heart and it sounded like he was actually going to end his life. And he heard this Bieber song and he inspired him not to.
Yeah, so a few months ago when Justin Bieber put out his new album, he kind of did a postscript EP, and he titled it Freedom. And he has a lot of songs that explicitly talk about his faith in that. And he has this song called Where Do I Fit In, which I can play here for a little bit, just a snippet.
Let's hear some of the words.
When the day is over and those thoughts set in, it's when I start to wonder, where do I fit in? But then you remind me that you're holding me tight. You say the past is behind me and it'll be alright. So
that's just a snippet there, and this guy commented in this video on YouTube with this song. He's like, this song saved my life a few weeks ago. Thank you. God is good. It'll be all right. And I was just like, that's super cool. Like, he's using his gifts to serve people and bring hope. And I think the world definitely needs that right now.
And that's exactly what he said in the interview. He wanted to use his gifts to serve people and to help eventually bring them to God. And that's incredible. So I'm really happy that Bieber's back on a good path. I can't believe you have all this arcane knowledge about Bieber and his productions and, you know, every track that's ever. I think you probably wrote the Wikipedia article about Justin Bieber, didn't you, Lucas?
I can neither confirm nor deny that.
Probably editing it as we speak. But thanks for sharing that. That was really cool. And so Bieber's life is a great example of how we need more than just what this material world can provide us. We need soul food. And no, Tim Biebs will not, I mean, they'll fill your belly and they're pretty tasty, but we need more than that. And this is what God does for us. And really, our physical needs in terms of food, they do speak to our spiritual need. And this is something that Jesus knew very, very well. And I read another little thing from a writer named Abigail Dodds, and she was talking about how when she was a child, she said she had very little conception of what heaven might be like. It's hard to imagine that, right? I mean, and that kind of makes some sense because we haven't been there yet. Please, God, let's all get there. Let's remain in a state of grace and get back into it when we fall through the sacrament of confession. But St. Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of human beings what God has prepared for those who love him. So it is hard to conceive of heaven. And Abigail Dodds said that as a child, she really had very little conception of what it might be like. And she thought of it kind of as up. You know, it's up there somewhere. And we talked about this on the Faith Explained show the other day with respect to the Assumption of Mary and the Ascension of Jesus. We talked about how, you know, reality is not like this three-layered cake where, you know, hell is below, we're kind of in the middle on earth, and heaven is up there. It's a lot different than that. And so Abigail Dodd said that the Bible talks about, yes, it does talk about a place, it uses the term above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But she says, as I've grown older, I keep reading the scriptures over and over. I've noticed that although heaven is above, God uses tangible stuff of earth to not only tell us what heaven will be like, but what he is like. And so we need to understand that everyday things, bread, water, trees, suppers, honey, weddings, buildings, bodies, gardens, they all have something to teach us. Everything in the physical world has something to teach us about God and unseen spiritual realities that will last forever. And Jesus knew this really, really well. And I'm going to talk about how he feeds us with soul food that we need after this break. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. If you want to call in and react to any of this, 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call. Talk to you in just a minute. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. You can also tweet at me, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Give me a follow there. And you can email the show, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. We talked about Justin Bieber and how he's found God and needs to take that next step and find the Catholic Church. But, you know, he's a work in progress, as we all are. And, you know, pray for that guy and pray for me, too. He's created Timbiebs, based on Timbits donuts, little donuts, tiny donuts. But we need much more than that kind of food to satisfy. We need soul food. And Jesus said this. And this is in John chapter 6, that great chapter in John's gospel on the Eucharist. Jesus is teaching about the Eucharist in the synagogue at Capernaum. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he said this right after he had multiplied the bread and the loaves. 5 loaves fed 5,000 hungry people. And that hunger, that physical hunger, was satisfied by physical bread. And it was miraculous. And it really did hearken back to the miracle of the manna, of course, in the wilderness for the Israelites, how God fed them in their desert journey. And it was kind of funny. My daughter, Michaela, I said, hey, what does manna mean? She actually knew. I guess she's been listening to the program. She said, manna means, what is it? Because the people are like, what is this? But they ate it, and they were filled. They were satisfied. And so Jesus talks about a bread that he's going to give that's greater than the manna. And so it can't just be regular bread. It's supernatural bread. Of course, it is his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. And this is one of the things that Jesus said to the people, given what he had done for them, feeding them with physical food in the past. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs. And in John's gospel, the miracles are always called signs. I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So the reason why they were following Jesus, the reason why they were looking for him that day, these crowds, was because they knew they needed food, and he had fed them before. Jesus provided for their needs, but they kind of missed the lesson. And Jesus says, look, don't just seek me. Don't just look for me for what I can give you, for what I can do for you. You've got to look for me. You've got to want to feed on the soul food that I'm going to give you. You got to know me. And so he kind of draws this analogy between physical hunger and spiritual hunger. He said, look, if you really do follow me, if you come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. And he's meaning, of course, in a spiritual sense. And all of us have that spiritual hunger. And just like we're, you know, Thanksgiving is coming up, people are going to be pretty hungry before they eat their Thanksgiving dinner. They want to eat. They can't wait. And that hunger will be satisfied. And this happens to us every day in the spiritual life too, whether we realize it or not. We need God. We need to be filled with the food that he gives. And really, we're fed at two tables every day. If you're in the habit of going to Mass every day, and even if you can, I always say, if you can just make it to one daily Mass during the week outside of Sunday, that'll make a huge difference in your life, because there are those two tables at the Mass. There's the table of the Word of God, the readings from the Word, the liturgy of the Word. It's really the greatest Bible study in the world. The table of the Word of God, that's where he feeds us with his Word, and then he feeds us with the Eucharist, with his very presence. And so this isn't a potluck. This is not a potluck dinner, as Abigail Dodd says. We don't need to bring anything, just ourselves. I love it when people invite me to dinner and they say, what shall I bring? Just bring yourself. Just bring yourself. And that's what God says to us. That's what Jesus says. Again, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He comes to give us the gift of himself. We bring just our hunger, our spiritual hunger, and he gives us himself. That's a pretty good trade-off. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what it says in Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so that's what we need. We need to find this soul food. And God can give it to us. 1-888-914-9149. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And as I mentioned earlier, too, guess what? Today is a pretty cool feast day. It is the feast of Pope St. Leo the Great. And of course, he's one of only a few popes that have that title. And I'm going to tell you, one of them, it hasn't been officially given by the church yet. Hasn't been official, but it's kind of by acclamation. Pope John Paul II has been known as the Great ever since he went home to the Father's house. Yeah, we've got Pope Leo the Great, Pope Leo I, who died on this day in the 400s, in the 5th century. He is one of only three pontiffs who have that title, of course, St. John Paul II. The other one, of course, is St. Gregory the Great. So St. Leo died in the year 461, and he reigned as Pope for a pretty long time, from the year 440 to 461. And really, when he became Pope, Rome was in a pretty bad place. The glory of the Roman Empire just wasn't there anymore. And he had to really steer the church through a really, really tough time. And of course, he had that famous encounter with Attila the Hun. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But I think Pope Leo would tell you that his greatest battles, his far more difficult battles, were actually inside the church, not with, you know, evil warlords who were bent on taking over the world, but heretics in the church, false teachers in the church. And so he had to deal with the Manichees, and this is a group that St. Augustine was pretty attracted to before he got online with the faith. And in fact, this was kind of a cult that he had joined. The Manichees believed that evil was also eternal, as was the good. it was kind of a Star Wars theology, I guess you could say. There's a dark side of the Force, and it's eternal. No, no, no. That is absolutely not true. Evil is not eternal. And so that was a problem that he had to deal with. Also, the Nestorians. The Nestorians really attacked the incarnation in a certain way. They denied that Mary was the mother of God. Nestorius was this renegade bishop. And at the Council of Ephesus in 431, they condemned him as a heretic. He was running around saying that Mary was only the mother of Jesus' human nature. But she didn't give birth to a nature. She gave birth to a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so figuring out like who Jesus is was really the big question in the first few centuries of the church. Is he 100% God, 100% man? Is he 50-50? People had all these different ideas. And so he is one divine person who is someone who is God, but he also has a human nature. So he is 100% God, 100% man, but there's no confusion in those two natures in the one person. So the Monophysites, that was another group that was out there at the time, they said Christ could not have been human and divine at the same time. And then there were the Pelagians who thought that people could achieve holiness, become saints, just by pulling up their bootstraps and working harder, and they could do it by sheer dint of their own will. That's a heresy. No, we need God's grace. We need God's help. So he was dealing with all of this stuff while he was Pope. It was really, really tough. And Jared Zimmerer wrote a piece about this for Word on Fire recently, and he talked about how he talked about this meeting between Attila the Hun and Pope Leo the Great. And here's what had happened. There's actually a translation of a witness testimony to this meeting of these two famed personages in history. Attila, the leader of the Huns, who was called the Scourge of God, came into Italy inflamed with fury after he had laid waste with most savage frenzy Thrace and Illyricum, Macedonia and Moesia, Achaia and Greece, Pannonia and Germany. He was utterly cruel in inflicting torture, greedy in plundering, insolent in abuse. And by the way, this is from Readings in European History, Volume 1, James Robinson. It's a translation of a witness testimony of this meeting. Then Leo, Pope Leo, had compassion on the calamity of Italy and Rome, and with one of the consuls and a large part of the Roman Senate, he went to meet Attila. The old man of harmless simplicity, venerable in his gray hair and his majestic garb, ready of his own will to give himself entirely for the defense of his flock, went forth to meet the tyrant who was destroying all things. He met Attila, it is said, in the neighborhood of the river Mincio, and he spoke to the grim monarch, saying, "The Senate and the people of Rome, once conquerors of the world, now indeed vanquished, come before you as supplicants. We pray for mercy and deliverance. O Attila, you King of Kings, you could have no greater glory than to see suppliant at your feet these people before whom once all peoples and kings lay suppliant." So he's basically saying, hey, Attila, you could absolutely wipe us out if you wanted to. You've got the power. Rome is not what it used to be. People used to beg the Romans for mercy. Now it's the other way around. So Leo went on to say, "You have subdued, O Attila, the whole circle of the lands which was granted to the Romans, victors over all the peoples to conquer. Now we pray that you who have conquered others should conquer yourself. The people have felt your scourge. Now as supplicants, they would feel your mercy." As Leo said these things, Attila stood looking upon him, his venerable garb, silent, as if thinking deeply. And suddenly there were seen the apostles Peter and Paul, clad like bishops, standing by Pope Leo, one on the right hand, the other on the left. They held swords stretched out over his head and threatened Attila with death if he did not obey the Pope's command. Wherefore Attila was appeased. He who had once raged as one mad, by Leo's intercession, straightway promised a lasting peace and withdrew beyond the Danube. So that's what allegedly happened, that in a vision, Attila saw Peter and Paul dressed as bishops with swords and they were going to strike him down if he didn't leave. Is that part historical? I can't tell you, but we do know this, that they had this conversation, and somehow Leo was able to convince Attila the Hun to turn back, which is incredible. It's absolutely amazing that he did that. And so he had obviously no regard for human life, one of the most evil persons who has ever lived. But yet, Pope Leo somehow, his as Jared Zimmer says, his desire for nonviolence convinced Attila to back away from sacking Rome. And so it's incredible. He probably wasn't the first person to meet with Attila and ask for peace, and most of them probably got their heads chopped off, but only Pope Leo was able to bend his will. And here's how Jared Zimmer says he was able to have success. He says, the feuds that so often feed our fancy from history, and he talks about in history, there's often sort of a contest of wills between two people, and that can really determine the fate of history. This is one of those things. The feuds that often feed our fancy from history involve two people very often with the desire to instigate their own wills over the other person. But in Leo's case, there was a different will at play. There was a third will at play, the profundity of the act of nonviolence, humility towards a man who held weakness and no regard, went far deeper than a battle of wills. It was the great rupturing of the constant answer to violence with violence. Leo knew that Attila could have annihilated Rome and its citizens, yet he was the shepherd of his flock, and he was willing to meet this trouble face to face. Not in a reactionary kind of way, not in a desire to prove how powerful he was, but rather as a humble servant to a will that was much greater than his. Leo echoed the words of our Lord in the Garden of Eden when he said, I think he meant to say Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." Even if that meant Leo giving his own life. So in light of the feuds that changed the world, the great feud between Attila and St. Leo was an earth-shattering moment that saved the Christian church, which was already in really, really bad shape, dire shape. But this feud was not one that continued to cause hurt and pain. It was a moment of grace because one man had the courage to be the channel of humility of the God that he served. So I think that's really true, that Leo kind of threw himself out there and said, "Hey, you could absolutely annihilate us if you want to, but we're asking for mercy." And somehow, something about the holiness of Leo turned him away, turned Attila the Hun away. And he absorbed it. It was sort of a nonviolence approach. And just as Jesus on the cross, he took the punishment on the cross and accepted the violence, everything that the enemy could throw at him. In the film, The Passion of the Christ captured that so well. And that's how he won. That's how he won. It's the Christus Victor theory, where Christ kind of tricked the enemy. Satan thinks, "I've got him. He's dead. Look at this. He's on the cross. I've won. Hee-hee." But this is how he's turned the tables on the enemy. This is how he forgives our sins and enables us to become children of God. It's incredible. So Pope Leo the Great, pray for us. Wow, he had to deal with a lot. A lot. All right, let's go to the phones right now. Ed is calling from Modesto, California. Hi, Ed.
Hey, Kel, how you doing?
I'm doing well. Doing well. Thanks for calling in.
Good. So, Kel, question.
Yeah.
Pistorius and his followers, and starting from the 3rd century all the way to 431 when he was kicked out of the consul, his followers, where were they exactly? Were they people from Palestine, Syria? Were they Chaldeans, Assyrians? What were they exactly? Do you know?
Where are you from, Ed, originally?
Okay, so I'm from Iraq.
Okay.
But I live in the U.S. I've been here for 13 years. I know all the Christian people in Iraq, we were all originally Nestorians until 1400s, when the Catholic monks came to Iraq in 1400s and 1500s and preached to the people, "Hey, listen, Mary is the mother of God. Jesus is fully human, fully God." And there was a split. And the people that were split were called Chaldeans.
Okay.
This name was given by the Catholic Church, the people of Iraq. And all the way until the England people came into 1800s and they occupied Iraq, 1800s and 1900s. And then they gave Assyrians the name Assyrian. Also, now there was another division between Assyrians because there was another group of people who were Syriac. And okay. So now my question is, who were those people and us exactly before 1400s, all the way back to Nestorian, to Nestorius? Were we all just Nestorius? Were we all back then Chaldeans, Assyrians? Because I've been reading history recently a lot, and I came to this point. I'm stuck at this point.
Yeah, I wish I was an expert on that, the history of that region. I'm not. I did hear this, though. I did hear this, that Muhammad, who, of course, founded Islam, that I'm told that he never really met an Orthodox Catholic Christian in his life. But he did come into contact with Nestorians. That's what I heard. That he had some misconceptions about Jesus he never met any Orthodox Catholic Christians who maybe could have set him straight about the identity of Jesus. I don't know about that, but that's a good question, Ed, and thanks for calling in. I'm sorry I couldn't be of more help there, but I do appreciate the call very much. It's a great question. And obviously some of these heresies were dealt with by Pope Leo the Great during his day. We'll be right back on the Cale Clark Show, 888-914-9149. Be right back.
This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, that's a nice little Toronto rejoin from producer Lucas, Scotty Barnes from the Raptors. Strip Durant, dunks it. They did lose to the Nets, the Raptors did the other day, but then the Chicago Bulls beat the Nets. Wow, the Bulls are a good team. Bulls are a good team. I always thought they'd be good this year once I got Lonzo Ball and DeMar DeRozan, former Raptor. He's really good. He's really good. The Bulls will be in the playoffs for sure. You can take it to the bank. Take it to Vegas. But don't blame me afterwards if it doesn't work out. Well, one other guy from Toronto is Archbishop Collins, Cardinal Collins. And he told me a few years ago he said, you got to talk to this guy, Brantley Milligan. And I said, well, who's Brantley Milligan? And he said, well, he's doing this thing called the Catholic blockchain. He's talking about the Catholic blockchain. And I'm like, what is the Catholic blockchain? And remember how I told you the other day that I really wanted to find out more about cryptocurrency. What is going on with technology? Because this is something the church needs to figure out. I need to figure it out too. People are talking about crypto coins like Bitcoin and Ethereum, and there's a whole bunch of other ones. What is this all about? It's all about something that's called Web3. This is the next phase of the World Wide Web. And if you're wondering where we are in history right now, we're kind of in the phase called Web2. So what was Web number one was like sort of the beginning of the internet. And that would be like, remember Netscape? If you ever used Netscape? Kind of dating myself here, but maybe you have. Maybe you remember all that stuff. You know, those old dialing up and all that stuff. And now we're in Web 2. So Web 2, and I have to learn much more about this. I'm just starting to learn about this, so hopefully this is accurate. The age of the internet that we're in right now is characterized by people sharing information online and getting information online, but you got to go through gatekeepers. So if you want to be social, you use social media. But here's the problem. You have to give them your personal information. You're the product. You know, you want to use the service, you become the product. They take your personal data and sell it to advertisers and stuff like that. But you get out of it what you want, which is all this sort of social stuff and information. But there's a few companies that control the whole thing. Well, apparently what's going to happen, and this process is already kind of starting now, in what they call Web3 is the next age of the internet. And this is where cryptocurrency is involved. Everything is decentralized. There's no central authority. And it's allegedly more secure. But there are some pitfalls with it too. So I did find an article by this guy, Brantley Milligan, talking about how Catholics can harness the blockchain. And what is the blockchain? This is something that Bitcoin is based off, is involved with. It's sort of this ledger that is on, sort of out there in the technology sphere, in the internet. I'm not describing this very well. So like I said, I'm learning about this, just as I'm sure you are as well. But Brantley Milligan wrote this article called Five Ways the Catholic Church Can Use Blockchain Technology to Carry Out Her Mission. And he says, if you've ever heard of blockchain or Bitcoin or Ethereum before, maybe you've heard that they're part of a bubble, you know, a technological bubble that might crash, that they might be scams, they're used by criminals. All of that might be true, but blockchain technology might be the most important invention of the decade, with a lot of positive uses. But will the church miss out on it? Because the church is still playing catch up with old news technologies like websites, smartphones, social media. But we need to do a better job of taking seriously the new up-and-coming technologies before we're already behind. And Brantley Milligan says blockchain technology should be near the top of the list. So he gives five concrete ways the Catholic Church could harness this tech to serve its mission. Number one, empowering the poor in the developing world. Now, this is an interesting topic. He says, you want to help the poor of the world. The church is interested in that, right? Blockchain technology can really make a huge leap in this regard, because participating in the world's economic system requires the use of a banking system. But unfortunately, a lot of the world's population in developing countries doesn't have access, or their country's financial system is corrupt or unreliable. But one technology that people in the developing world do have access to is the internet. And there are lots of cheap smartphones, mostly Android smartphones out there that can help people get connected. And apparently that's all you need to use this blockchain technology. You could download a free app and then you can send and receive cryptocurrency and do it faster and cheaper than you could in the most developed banking system in the world. So, of course, as Brantley Milligan says, this only helps people if cryptocurrency, such as Bitcoin, becomes widely accepted as methods of payment. But we've seen now governments, I think it was El Salvador recently, said we're going to accept Bitcoin as currency in the country. And a lot of other places are thinking about doing it too. I heard Zimbabwe is thinking about adopting it as currency in the country. And I think a lot of other nations are thinking about it. So at any rate, that's one way that could possibly help people. Another way, fast, cheap, and secure international payments. He says the Catholic Church is global. Blockchains are also global. These two things might go together. Wealthier nations in the church often try to help support poorer nations in the church, but every country has their own currency. And sending money internationally means a slow and expensive money transfer system. And that can be really tough when you're trying to help people in parts of the world that are hostile to the church, or if you're trying to get money to places that don't have a dependable banking system. And that's where cryptocurrency can help. It can be sent to anybody in the world in seconds. The transaction is confirmed in less than an hour, low fees, and without the involvement of potentially corrupt third parties that might give problems to the church. So that's kind of an interesting way, too, that the church might be able to use this new tech to help people. And also, he also mentions long-term storage of important information. Because this blockchain, this ledger on the internet, was first used for payment systems, but they can do a lot more. They can securely store important information, potentially forever. And this can help the church keep track of sacramental records. That's one way it can help. The church needs to know who has received certain sacraments, baptism, confirmation, matrimony. I've seen this happen in my own parish, where we had to track down this guy's baptismal certificate, because that's where he came from, another land far away. We had to track this down. It was really tough. Found out he was actually married to somebody else. He wanted to enter the church. He wanted to marry somebody who was entering the church through RCIA. And she found out, because we grabbed his baptismal certificate, he was actually legally married to somebody else in the church, sacramentally married. And she wasn't too happy about that. So records can be destroyed. We know this, fires, natural disasters. Well, they can be kept safe in this blockchain. So this is interesting. Sacramental information can be verified. Financial transparency. We've obviously seen the Vatican Bank scandal. People are concerned about trust, transparency. That can help. That can help. And there's a lot of things that that this blockchain technology can do for the church. So I thought it was kind of interesting. So as I'm starting to learn more about this, I thought that was kind of fascinating. And I hope that you've learned something today. Thanks for spending the time with me this hour on the Cale Clark Show. And I really want to thank Lucas Holt for producing. The Tim Biebs are in the mail, Lucas. I will send you some, the flavor of your choice. Which flavor would you want?
Can you send me the birthday cake waffle flavor?
Birthday cake waffle. I'll do that.
Thanks, man.
Even though it's not your birthday, I'll do it. Hey, listen, it's been great. Patrick Alog screened the calls. Lucas Holt produced. Tim Reese coming up next. The Family Rosary Across America. Right after that with Father Rocky. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.